It is a sweet pleasure and a blessing to be back with you. They don't let us out of the room very much to be able to speak to the students. We get to see the faculty and the staff more, but it's a pleasure to be here. The first time I recall coming into this chapel was probably 1992, and I sat in the balcony a little bit up to the left of the organ in an obscure spot, and Ralph Davis, who was an Old Testament professor at the time, came and preached out of Nehemiah, and I was stunned at what he brought that day, the humility that it gave me for the lack of depth that I had in the Word at the time was a driver for me. I loved being a part of RTS all those years since. Today, in the time we have, I'd love to look again at a familiar passage to everybody. Look at Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, as Matthew brings it. So y'all turn to Matthew 13, if you would, with me. All the synoptic writers include this teaching. It's one of only three of the parables that's repeated by all three of the authors. It must therefore have a certain gravity to it, and I'd love for us to look at it today. It is a typical garden motif of Scripture that occurs from the beginning in Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Christ in the Gospels frequents gardens, and it is an agrarian culture. And so it's not a surprise that it's the framework for the parable that is given today. The focus on one's reading could be what is the nature of a parable, and that would be justifiable to look at what it means in that he's quoting Isaiah 6 in here. But I would love an alternative to look at at what he is teaching to the disciples in his interpretation of the parable. For they had been given eyes to see and ears to hear, as we have, and it is embedded in this passage, and it is reflected in Isaiah 6. And today we would look at that. I'd look at the four parts that we've got to this that he addresses that we should touch on, the sower. Who is the sower? The seed, what is the seed? The garden, what is the context of the garden? And then the various seed beds that he refers to. And I'd like to spend my primary time on this last one. And then before we get out of here, to consider the fruit-laden plant. So if you would, let's look at Matthew chapter 13. Before we read these first verses, I'd love to open us up with prayer, if I might. Let's go before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, this is your word which we hold high at this place, for it is worthy. It is a seed that has been given to us that we wish that you would place in our heart and by your Spirit write its truth upon our hearts. Thank you for all of us here. We wait on your Spirit to illuminate this passage to us that we may become fruit-laden plants in your garden. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered with him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, and to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even that which he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but not understand. You will indeed see but not perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest that they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself and endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, and in another 30. This is the word of the Lord. This is a kingdom parable. It is teaching us about the nature of the kingdom. First, let's look at the sower. Who is the sower here? Well, in his interpretation of the parable, Christ does not give the answer immediately. But he is sowing the word, is he not? He is the sower, and in the following parable in Matthew 13 of the weeds, he says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So we could stipulate that the sower is Christ himself here teaching this parable. But you and I have been called by Christ to follow him, to imitate him, to broadcast the good news of the kingdom, to scatter the seeds of the truth of the gospel that some may germinate and grow to bear fruit. You have, students, in fact, come here to RTS to learn to be trained in this endeavor. RTS was founded for this purpose, to train men and women to sow the seed, the true truth, the good seed, as Christ calls it. Your professors sow the word into you and are teaching you how to sow, how to preach and teach. In this very chapel, in fact, many of you come to practice this so that you may be prepared for the day that you go to the flock that the Lord will give you. So this parable may be instructive to you as sowers in residence. Christ is saying to you, this is what my kingdom looks like. These are those to whom you will take care. So the seed, let's go to the seed. The seed is much clearer. It is articulated as being the word. It is in verse 19, 20, 21, twice in verse 22, and once in verse 23. It is called the kingdom, the word of the kingdom. It is the very gospel message that Matthew records Christ heralding through his public ministry. And who is the king of this kingdom? It is Christ himself and him crucified. He is the object and the subject of the word. As John begins his gospel, he calls Christ the word, and the word is all of Christ. As you recall, on the road to Emmaus in Luke, he quotes Christ, quotes saying, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So to sow the word is always to sow Christ. To sow the word is to plant Christ in the hearts of the people. Third, the garden. Verse 18 states that the seeds were sown in the heart. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. When we grasp this, it helps clear Christ's quote of Isaiah 6 in the fullness that only Matthew does. The reason I picked Matthew is because Isaiah's quote is more robust, where he says, "You will indeed hear but not understand. You will indeed see but not perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, that lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and I would heal them." The heart is the object of the law, to love the Lord and our neighbor with all our heart. The focus of Isaiah 6 and is the center of this parable. It is unlike Isaiah 6. These disciples can see and can hear as we can what was now being revealed. And so then he displays the kingdom before them and gives them four options, four seedbeds. The question is how is it received? Which leads us to this. If you came to my house, which I hope you all will, you will see in my lower yard my garden. It is much smaller than it used to be when I was in my 20s or 30s, when I would have a garden with a friend that was almost the size of this chapel. This garden is big enough to hold about 12 to 18 tomato plants. We also plant beans, zucchini. We used to do squash. We can't because of the squash borers. We plant all the herbs that are necessary for a garden, rosemary, basil, thyme, oregano. Sometimes we put sage in there. For color, it's got two rose bushes in it. And then my wife will plug in the flowers that she wants to plug in. Also, voluntarily every year coming up in my garden, zinnias come up that were from seeds from Eudora Welty's garden's zinnias. My father always had a garden. And when I was a boy, I tended the garden with him. And my mother grew up in a meridian on a farm. So when Christ begins to describe this garden and the preparation of the soil, I have context. I've been in this business all my life of preparing the seed bed to receive the seed. There are four seed beds described: the path, the rocky soil, the soil with the thorns, and the good soil, and they are splayed in an extreme from the worst to the best. It is a compacted soil on one extreme where seeds are scattered, will not penetrate. It is, and then there was the ultimate good seed on the other side, which is the most fruit-laden to plant your plants. So let's discuss the path for a moment. The path is the unplowed soil. It is compacted over time, as hard as a stone. And if it is in this parable the heart of a man, then it is an unrepentant, unsaved man who can neither hear or see the truth. He cannot understand it. His heart is dead. He's not receptive to the word. And when you leave here and go into your ministry, there are going to be those that are in the field in front of you that you will encounter that will be similar, that you might say to yourself, "I'm scattering seeds in vain." But notice in this passage, Christ does not say, "Do not scatter seeds on the path." He said, "Some of your seed will fall on the path." That's instructive to us. My heart was like the path in my youth. I remember the days that I did not know the Lord. My grandmother was faithful in sowing the seeds upon me that later did not return void. The Spirit is the regenerator of the heart of a man according to God's sovereign decree and his election in his timing. The sower cannot change the condition of a man's heart. It is the act of the Spirit. My grandmother lived in Meridian on a farm, and she force-fed me scripture when I was a child, much to my dismay. I would get off the bus, and she would, the slow gray dog, and she would hand me sheets of paper with scripture written on it and says, "When you're here with me this time, you're going to memorize these." I still remember them vividly. It did not return void. We must remember Ezekiel 36. God says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Melissa and I force-fed our children scripture when they were little, and now I force-feed my grandchildren scripture. If the path relates to our need for justification. Then the next two, the stony ground and the thorny ground, relate to our need for sanctification. You and I are powerless to affect either one of these. And I'd like for us to look at these next two side by side. First, the rocky ground. He receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures it for a while, and when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, immediately falls away. This is my perspective. I can be reproved by my brothers. I don't think this is the traditional trials and sufferings that Scripture gives across all across Scripture that talks about a refining fire that burns off the dross within us. No, this is a kingdom parable. In the words, the tribulation and persecution arising on account of the word immediately falls away. This is engagement language. This is for you who are students that will go into the field that may find persecution and tribulation because of your bringing sowing to the field that you're in. This is spiritual warfare. And the kingdom is under assault, and we who are to sow the word and defend it are persecuted because of the opposition, and we often retreat. We close our mouths. We are fearful of heart to spread the gospel. The rocks of the garden in a man's heart must be removed. How does a man gain strength and thereby peace in this life? Is it not from a deeper fellowship with Christ? And how can we have this deeper fellowship but by a constant, steady, healthy diet of the word? More seeds must be planted. By the power of the word, the Spirit plows the garden of a man's heart, exposing the stones. Then the stones may be seen and despised and by God's grace removed. We must not be faint of heart. We must be stout-hearted. I wonder if Christ perhaps gave this piece in here because Peter is in his audience, and Peter is one who would fall away because of the fear and of tribulation and persecution. Next, the soil with the thorns. They hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. At our deer camp in South Rankin County, we spray Kills All to kill the weeds and the thorns. It's like a Roundup. In the woods where we raise pine trees, in that type of silviculture, we do controlled burning to burn away the understory hardwoods in the understory plants that compete for the nutrients in the soil. You see, in a garden, there is only a limited number of space and nutrients in the soil of a man's heart, and there can only be one primary love. And that's the issue here. Our God, this is a heart matter. Our God is a jealous God. Remember Exodus 34 that says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." But like the stones, the thorns and the weeds of a man's heart must be removed. My wife, bless her heart, is not here. She weeds our garden more than I do, and she does it during the daytime while I'm at work. She says she prays while she weeds. They're always easier to pull out of the ground. I'm speaking to those that have not done this. For those who have done this, they know the reality of it. Pulling weeds well stuck to the ground, it's easier to pull after it has rained upon the garden. And so it is. So how do we cause the rain? Well, we can't cause the rain. But not only does the soil become loosened with the rain, the seeds that you have been planting in this parable will not germinate without rain. That's the key of this passage, is that there must be a catalyst to germinate those seeds. There must be a catalyst to make the soil loose so that we can remove the stones and remove the thorns. We planted food plots back in September at our deer camp. And it didn't rain for 33 days. And guess what grew? Nothing. Nothing germinated. And the Lord sent rain, and the crops came up. This is the domain of the Spirit, as Ezekiel wrote. What is to be done in conjunction with and through the planting of the words in our heart? Recall Mark 4, the similar passage in the sowing. On down in Mark below it, he gives the parable of the seed growing. you may recall. He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Okay, that sounds like ours. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprout and grows, and he knows not how. It's the work of the Lord. It's not about us. Growth in holiness is an act of the Spirit. Listen to the words of the Westminster Divines in the Larger Catechism, question 75. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace. And we could take Ephesians 2 language and drop it in here. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the images of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts. You'd think the Westminster Divines were thinking of this passage when they drafted this. And those graces, so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. This is a sweet providence. I came to First Pres Church, our family did, in 1987. I came to know the Lord in around 76, I think. And for those 11 or 12 years, I was reformed. I sat in the back of classes here and ate everything I could get, but I had not read the confession till I got to First Presbyterian Church. And I read this passage and I thought beforehand, I'm going to sanctify myself. And it changes everything on its head when we start realizing that what God began, he's going to continue to do unto the glorification. It completely changed Psalm 1 that my grandmother made me memorize, which says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That's the seed. And on that seed, he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by what? Streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. If the water's not there, that tree will not produce the fruit. This is, you could extrapolate this into the Garden of Genesis with the river that flows from it, and into the New Jerusalem coming down with the river that flows from the throne of God that has gardens on the side of it with trees filled with fruit, the tree of life along the sides, producing fruit in its season. And then there's chapter 13 of the Westminster Confession of Sanctification that says, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and the Spirit dwelling in them. It's that magic combination. You could plant all the seeds that you want. The Lord's going to produce the harvest. I have this concern of the tendency within the church to stay, and somebody could scream heretic on me, to stay somewhat exclusively focused upon our justification to the neglect of the believer's sanctification. There is also a tendency of laymen within the church to believe that once they're saved, they don't need to, they're good. They don't need to do any more once they've been saved. This man will not glorify God producing fruit. He must get rid of the darkness of his sin within him. The stones and the thorns must be taken from the hearts. But worse, if there could be a worse, if we believe that we sanctify ourselves, or you, once you're out of here and you have a flock before you that you somehow have sanctified them, who has been glorified? You have. To God alone must be the glory. We must understand this, and we must keep this in play before us. Sanctify the seedbed of the heart through the planting of the word within it. The Spirit does the work, and God gets the glory. This is what Christ prayed for in John 17, 17 in his priestly prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the seed. He doesn't say, help my believe my followers to sanctify them. No, no, no. He says to the Father, you sanctify them. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, our sanctification is the will of God. Our Michael Allen down in Orlando, in his book on sanctification, which everybody ought to read, says justification is not meant to be the final and ultimate blessing, but it is an entryway blessing. I love that. That brings one into a journey, our sanctification, that terminates in a still greater benefit, the transforming presence of the glorious God of the gospel, our glorification. Bavinck, in his Reformed Dogmatics, says sanctification proceeds from God alone. It is He who sanctifies Israel, the priesthood, the temple, the altar, certain special places, persons, and objects, who bring them into His service and communion and then sets them apart from that which is unholy. So to the sweet students that are here that I love so much, tending the hearts of others, you must first tend your own hearts. So when you leave here to go do ministry and the Lord sets before it, lets you see stones and thorns in the hearts of others He puts in front of you, do you venture in to help the unencumbered one in front of you? Christ gives instruction in that in Matthew chapter 7, in which He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice first the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The older I become, the more I'm aware of the sins of my youth and my remaining sins. When I was in my 20s, if you had asked me, what was the pervasive sin within my life? I probably would look at you and say, I've been cleansed. I'm okay. Let me tell you something. Age has a way of letting us see it. Living in the Word has a way of letting us see our sin. This morning before I left the house, Melissa looked at me and she said, so what is your predominant sin today that you struggle with? It is sweet to have a helpmate where iron can sharpen iron. Everyone needs this desperately. How about you? Do you hate and despise your sins? Do you even see your sin? There is a self-awareness. I spent 16 minutes with a brother this morning on the phone before I came, who is totally unself-aware. Everything in his life is seen through glasses, and he sees a reality that's totally separated from what everybody else sees. We must be self-aware. The best way to do that, Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly, is to stand in front of the Word with our brothers and sisters in Christ and have brutal honesties with one another. Here at the bottom. We, one, must till the soil of our hearts by being men and women of the Word, so that we will see the stones and the thorns that must be removed. Two, we must scatter fresh seeds into our hearts daily. This is where, when I teach at First Prayers, I think the weakness in the laity is that they do not spend time in the Word sufficiently. Calvin used to say hours in a day. I love that. Three, we must teach others to live in the Word. That's your task. Don't just preach it on Sunday if you're not equipping them to live in the Word during the week. Stir that up in them. And fourthly, we must pray for the raining down of the Spirit to sanctify us. This last piece, the good soil, perhaps it is a mature Christian. You know, when people bark about First Pres and say, y'all are just like any other church, yada, 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 I'll say, no. I know people in our church that are fruit laden, and I can rattle off their names, that care nothing for themselves. They're so synced into the Word and so centered on Christ that they just produce fruit like crazy. So maybe it's a mature Christian that is fruit laden, or maybe it's a glorified saint. It doesn't really matter. There's an objective for us. So here's my prayer for you. That because of the sowing of the good seed in your hearts in your time here at RTS and the blessing of the Spirit, that your hearts will be sanctified, made more holy, so that when you leave this place, you will be like a tree heavy laden with good fruit, glorifying God and being a true blessing to all those around you. Amen. Let us close in prayer. My Father in heaven, our Father, we so adore you for your covenant of redemption, which is so masterfully displayed in front of us, and that we, in our hope, know that we shall see that glorification. We are thankful for your word that comes from you, which is perfect and able to edify us. We pray, we give thanks today for your Spirit that you and your begotten Son sent to cleanse us. Continue in that effect, we pray. I pray for these students. I give thanks for them that have come here to study in their fields so that they may be a blessing to the church. I give thanks for our faculty who have come here, who bless all of us by their labors. And I thank you for the staff that is now here with us, our new staff. Bless us, bind us together, use us for the glory of Christ, we pray. We pray in his precious name. Amen.